You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 56. You can find the text of that psalm in your bulletin insert as well as an outline of the message. With the Thanksgiving holiday approaching this weekend, I've chosen to preach on what could be called a psalm of Thanksgiving. Psalms can be hard to categorize, though, and this is a good example. This could also be called a psalm of lament, because David laments his situation, yet he ends up in thanksgiving. This is one of two psalms that list as the situation, the occasion that we're going to find in this title, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. That event is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Saul was king by now, but God had rejected Saul, and God had taken the spirit of anointing that he had given Saul to empower him for the kingship and had put it now on David, who had by this time been anointed by the prophet Samuel and told that he would be king. David was by now already an accomplished warrior. He had killed the giant Goliath when all of the other soldiers were afraid of him. And Goliath was a member of the Philistine army, and David had killed many other Philistines in battle. Saul was jealous of David, and Saul was seeking to kill David at this time. And Saul's pursuit of David was so intense that on this particular occasion, when David wrote the psalm, he fled immediately from Saul's pursuit. He took with him no food. He took with him no companions. He didn't even take with him a weapon. After receiving some food and Goliath's sword from the priests of Nob, David fled outside the land of Israel. So desperate was he to escape from Saul. And he fled to Gath, which was the hometown of Goliath in Philistia. So David was alone. He was in the city of his enemies. Did he even dare to carry the sword of Goliath, the hometown hero whom he had slain, into that town, as it was the only weapon that he had? He went to Achish, the king of Gath, presumably to ask for safe passage and mercy. And the king's servant said to Achish, "Isn't this David, of whom David the king?" They knew that he had been anointed already by Samuel. He was the future king. "Isn't this the one of whom they sing, the women sing, 'Saul has slayed his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s? And we're told in the biblical account that when David heard this, he was very afraid of Achish. Now, this would have been the perfect opportunity for the king of Philistia to kill the future king of Israel and to exact vengeance upon David for killing the hometown hero Goliath and the 10,000s of whom David had killed. Many of those were Philistines. David was greatly afraid, and so we know from the biblical account that David pretended to be insane, and he made marks on the gates of the place where he was being held, and he let his spit run down his beard. And so the king dismissed David as a madman. You know, "Why are you bringing me this madman? He's obviously mad." And so being dismissed, David then later had an opportunity to escape. The other psalm that David wrote in connection with this event is Psalm 34. We heard a little bit of that earlier. It's a psalm of thanksgiving through and through, but the title is a little different as far as the perspective on the situation. The title of Psalm 34 is "Of David When He Changed His Behavior Before Abimelech So That He Drove Him Out and He Went Away." David wrote Psalm 34 after he had already been delivered from danger, but he wrote this psalm, Psalm 56, when he was in the thick of it. And so Psalm 56 shows us how David was able to move from lamentation and fear to thanksgiving, even before he was delivered from his enemies. So I'll read now Psalm 56. This is the word of God. "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. We are called by God in his word to give him thanks at all times. Give him thanks for the many blessings that he's given us, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. And the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday reminds us of that, as it's a scheduled time of Thanksgiving. When encouraging things are happening in our lives, things like our prayers are being answered the way that we want them to be, when we are recovering from our illnesses, when we are getting through and to the other side of a hard situation, it can be relatively easy to call to mind, yes, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that. But sometimes the question, what are we thankful for, comes at a different time. It comes and meets us when we are overwhelmed, when we are even desperate, when we are afraid. How do we move to thanksgiving when that is our situation? This was David's situation when he wrote this psalm, and so we'll consider how he did that. How was he brought to that place of desperation, from desperation and lamentation to thanksgiving? Well, we see that he reasoned that nothing that was against him could overcome the good and loving will of God his Father for him, and therefore he cast the whole situation, including himself, upon God. But this psalm was not just a song of David's. This psalm was given to the congregation of God's people in Israel, the Old Testament church. It was given for them to sing. It was given also for us to sing. It was not only David's hope, but it was their hope, and it is our hope. So we'll consider here that since nothing can overcome God's loving will for his people, we must call upon him when we are under attack. And we will see that on the one hand, we must bring our attackers to God, and on the other hand, we must bring ourselves to God. We'll look at those two things in turn here. First, how the psalm leads us to bring our attackers to God, that he would deliver us from them in his mercy, and that he would judge his enemies in his wrath. First, David appeals with a desperate call that God would have mercy upon him in the face of the attacks of his enemies. And his cry reflects that the attacks are constant and the attacks are intense. In verse 1, he says, man tramples on me. The verb there can also mean that man gasps or pants for me as if in hot pursuit, as the New International Version translates it. And that may fit the context even better. David has no relief from his attackers. They're always after him. All day long an attacker oppresses me, he says. He repeats much of verse 1 and verse 2, but the cry now intensifies as the attacker now becomes many enemies. They attack him proudly in sinful pride. David, notice, does not call upon God in righteous indignation. Why are you letting this happen to me? I don't deserve this. He's not demanding justice for himself. He called upon God to deliver him in his mercy from his attackers. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this call is now given to the church and the old and new covenants, including you and including me. David comforts himself in God in verses 3 and 4, and then he brings his attackers to God in a more calm and detailed way in verses 5 through 7, asking eventually that God would judge his enemies in wrath. And again, David emphasizes the constancy and the intensity of the attacks in verse 5. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. The English Standard Version, which we go by in the margin, it notes that they may injure my cause could also be translated, they twist my words. That's how the NIV translates that. The word for injure means primarily that to find fault with, and the word for cause means primarily word. So there's options there, I guess, as to how that should be translated. The idea here is that David's enemies are constantly looking to get him, figuring out how to do it. He goes on in verse 6, they stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. David's enemies are looking for ways and finding ways to stir up trouble among others against him. They're like predatory animals stalking him for the kill. In the Gospels, we see that the religious leaders, and especially the Pharisees, behave this way, stalking Jesus. Luke records in chapter 11 of his Gospel how Jesus, in the course of his teaching, pronounced woes, actually, upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, because of their hypocrisy. And Luke records in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, that as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So as David, as we may experience this dynamic of others who seem to just be after us, to trying to do us in, Jesus knows what that was like. Verse 7 is the last verse in the psalm in which David focuses upon his enemies. And there he has a question for God, and he has a request from God. For their crime, will they escape, is the question. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God, is his request. The answer to the question is presumably no. They will not escape. God will punish them for their crimes against David. And this is therefore the basis of David's request that God cast down the peoples in his wrath and his hot anger. The peoples would refer to the nations, so David seems to have in mind mainly here the Philistines, the foreign nations who are holding him captive now. And so even though he did have enemies within the covenant people, most of all King Saul, he's focusing primarily on his present enemies of the Gentiles. And so this is a prayer of imprecation. Some psalms are imprecatory psalms. Here's imprecation on David's part, calling upon God to judge his enemies because they are also God's enemies. This means that for God's people who sing this song, the main application for us would be when we are in such circumstances that we are under some kind of attack from those who are unbelievers, from those who are outside the church. We don't have to, however, be imprisoned by an enemy in a camp to own this psalm. Most of the Israelites, after David's time, as they sang this song, as part of their songbook, would not have ever experienced the particular situation that David experienced. But they knew what it was like at times to be under attack from those who were outsiders, as we do. Maybe it's unbelievers in my life who seem to be constantly looking for a way to attack my faith, to belittle my faith, to humiliate me, or to attack or humiliate my Christian values in some way. Or maybe we apply it to a different kind of attack. Maybe it's my own thoughts that are attacking me, perhaps from a legitimate basis, perhaps from an illegitimate basis, but nonetheless, my own thoughts are attacking me, and maybe behind those thoughts or circumstances could even be Satan and or demonic forces of evil that are attacking me. We know, for instance, that Satan loves to use fear, particularly the fear of death, to enslave people, because fear is very effective. Fear debilitates us and paralyzes us and causes us to shrink back. Whatever the source, if I am under attack, the psalm directs us to bring our attackers to God, to deliver us in His mercy, and to cast down whatever it is that is from sin, from the curse of sin, whatever that is against God and against us, to cast that down. We are to deliver these things into God's hands, for His hands are more powerful, infinitely more powerful than ours, so that we can now arrive and lay hold of the comforting truth that nothing can overtake us apart from God's loving will for His people. And so we must bring our attackers to God. But secondly, we see from the psalm that we must bring ourselves to God, trusting in His word and confident in His deliverance. After desperately and frantically bringing his enemies before God in verses 1 and 2 and calling upon God's mercy, David affirms in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." I think it's important not to skip over this first part too quickly. David was afraid. In the biblical account, it says that he feared greatly when he heard that the king had heard about these songs that were sung about him of all these enemies that had been killed, including Philistines. And he knew that he was in the town where Goliath had been born. And now he was at the mercy of this king and these people. Now, David was not known for fear. David was known for courage. Now, David was willing to fight Goliath as a youth when all of the soldiers of Israel were too afraid of him. And David was an experienced and accomplished warrior. He was not characterized by fear. But now he could have responded, "Come on, buck up. I'm David. I'm a champion. I defeated Goliath. I know no fear." But he didn't deny his fear. And he didn't try to get around it. He didn't try to escape from it in some way. He didn't try to distract himself from his fear. He acknowledged his fear, which is easier said than done because, at the risk of sounding silly, it's scary to acknowledge our fear, to look straight at it and know, okay, this is it. Now what am I going to do? But we must acknowledge our fear as David did if we're to process our fear with God as David did. When I am afraid means that this is not just for this circumstance, but it is for every circumstance. When I am afraid. And David says, when I am afraid, he will put his trust in God. He'll lean into God for comfort. He'll lean into God for rest and rescue. Well, that's all well and good, but anything particular? What about God? In verse 4, he specifies that he puts his trust in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. It was God's word, God's revelation, that told David in the scriptures that who God is, that he's a loving God. He's a powerful God. He's a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And also, David had something else. He had God's word through Samuel and the anointing of Samuel that he would one day be king. As a result of trusting in God and trusting in God's word, David now turns the tables on his fear, and he goes on the attack against his fear. "I shall not be afraid," he asserts in verse 4. What is the basis for his assertion? Well, it's come from the word of God that he knows. Also, he says, his conclusion is, "What can flesh do to me?" It comes as a question. Now, we may be tempted to ask there, was David just pretending to be insane in this situation, or did he really, lose it here? I mean, flesh had falsely accused him. Flesh had hotly pursued him, run him out of the country. Flesh had imprisoned him. Flesh was now poised to harm him and kill him, and what could he really do about it? But by turning to God with his fear, by trusting in God, David has now gained the real and true and right perspective. In comparison to God, who is an infinite and all-powerful and good and loving spirit, man is flesh. And therefore, because of God's sovereign power, the answer that David expects from his question is nothing. Flesh can do nothing to me unless it is permitted by my all-powerful God, and it is according to his will for me, he who loves me. And so David corrected his emotions, we could say, by God's word, and he concluded, I shall not be afraid. Now, to be fair to the situation here, David had a word from God that assured him that he could base his assurance on that he would not be put to death in this situation, because God had told him through the prophet Samuel that he would be king, and he was not yet king. And we don't have that kind of word from God. And yet, God's people, everybody in Israel didn't have that kind of word from God. You know, the rest didn't. And yet they are called to sing this song, and we are called to sing this song. How can we sing that without David's specific promise? Another look at David's theology, which is consistent in the Bible, but in another psalm, can help us. In Psalm 139, verse 16, for instance, as David is praising God for his intimate knowledge of him, he wrote, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so David conceives of God's memory book of him, you know, like we have our picture books, you know, and here it is, you know, birth, you know, 1 year, 2 year, all the way through life. He conceives of God's memory book of his whole life being written before he was even born, all the days. This is part of what theologians call God's decretive will, the fact that God has ordained all that comes to pass. And so we may not know, like David did, that something particular will happen in our lives before our death. But actually, the day of your death and the day of my death is no less certain in God's decretive will and plan than was David's. And so we can sing with David, what can flesh do to me? Knowing that apart from God's will, the answer is nothing. No one can do anything to us, harm us, even kill us, apart from God's will in the matter. Now, this means, of course, that the harmful things that do happen to us, the threatening things that do happen, the scary things that happen to me, are things that God in his will has permitted. But since God has permitted it, God's children can be assured that somehow in God's will, it is in line with and something that God is using in line with his good purposes for us, to do us good in the end, to conform us to the image of Christ, even if we don't understand how or why and as much as it hurts at the moment. David leads us to bring ourselves to God, trusting in him, in his word, in his will, and then to be confident in his deliverance, verses 8 through 13. In verse 8, David expresses his confidence that God knows his struggles, God knows his pain, and God cares about him, and God is taking note of them when he says, you have kept count of my tossings. The word for tossings there could be rendered wanderings, and that might fit better here because David was, of course, having to wander from place to place to escape from his enemies. God knows this, though. He knows every move he's had to make. And David is also confident that his tears of sorrow, his tears of pain also have not been missed by God, but are stored in God's memory as if put in a bottle or written in a memory book. Jesus said something similar to his disciples when he sent them out. He sent out the 12 and he said, go bear witness to me. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to, you know, go from place to place. You're going to be persecuted, and they're going to imprison you. They're going to try to put you to death. But he says to them at that point, you know, there isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from my Father's will. And he said to them, every hair of your head is numbered. Now, he said that in the context of saying, they're going to imprison you, they're going to beat you, and they're going to try to, and eventually they were all, you know, one by one, they're martyred for the faith. But here's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, beware of them, but do not be afraid of them. That's the tension we live in. Do not be afraid, because your Father is in control of it all. Since David knows God through his word, and he's confident of God's tender care for him, David is confident that his enemies will turn back and be overturned on the day that he calls upon God in prayer. At the end of verse 9, then, we get the climactic summary of David's theology in the midst of this fearful trial. This I know, he says, that God is for me. He knows that God is on his side against his enemies. This I know that God is for me stands in parallel to I put my trust in you in verse 3. And then each of these phrases is followed by what becomes a refrain then in verses 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so after bringing his attackers before God in more detail in verses 5 through 7, David rehearses in greater detail God's care for him and his commitment to him, and then he reasserts his statement and assertion of faith built on the truth that God is for him. We can understand why David rehearses these things and repeats this refrain. When we're afraid, especially greatly afraid, our fear does not subside quickly and easily, usually. It's usually not as simple and easy of just reminding ourselves of a key truth or key truths, and then, oh, well, then it's gone, and it doesn't plague us anymore. It usually is more of a process of overcoming our fear through the truth of God's word over time, over these refrains to us, as long as it takes. And this underlines for us the importance to us of knowing God's word, of being in his word, of reading and hearing it regularly, so that we know and we are immersed in who our God is and his faithfulness and his power and his love for us, so that when the attack comes, we're ready and prepared to meet it with the truth of God's word. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, echoes David's theology of confidence in his glorious climax to his explanation of the gospel at the end of Romans 8. He's explained how we are justified, declared not guilty by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He's instructed them as to how we are sanctified, made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he has encouraged them that surely we will be glorified by the promise of God. He's asserted that because of God's good and sovereign will for his children, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then he asks in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? Paul could just as well have asked there, what can man or flesh do to us? What can anything do to us? He goes on in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things, we are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so for us, we may think, boy, wasn't that great that David, I mean, he got a word from Samuel, a word from God, but we are able to view God's word from this side of the cross. We're able to see God and his redemptive work in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have more light than David had in knowing God is for us, because God is for us supremely in the gospel and in the work of Jesus Christ, and we can be confident that he will deliver us in Christ through all things, even death. David's so confident of God's deliverance that he looks forward in verse 12 to the time when he will fulfill the vow that he made in this time of trouble and render thank offerings to God. And so though David is alone, though he's desperate, though he's overwhelmed by his enemies, by faith in his powerful, loving, and faithful God, David considers himself as good as delivered. And he's ready to give thanks. And his deliverance is so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense in verse 13. His enemies have watched his steps. They've waited for his life. But David knows that God's promise for him to be king will be fulfilled. And so he's confident that God will keep his feet from falling and that he will walk before God in the light of life. Now again, we can't know, as David did, that there's a certain particular thing that's going to happen in our lives, and therefore God will give us a particular physical deliverance in this life. But we can know that nothing can overcome us in this life, contrary to God's good and perfect and loving will for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And no matter our circumstances, we can oppose our fear through faith in our God. And no matter our circumstances, we can move toward that place of thanksgiving for the deliverance that has already been secured for us and is promised to us in all things through our sovereign and faithful God and through our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your goodness and your sovereign power over ours and your enemies, all the things that sin has done to our world and to us and the enemies that are against you and your people. We pray that when we suffer attacks, wherever they may arise from, that we would have this grace to turn to you, to turn to your word, that we would be consistent and immersed in your word, that we would know your truth, that we would turn to your truth, especially this truth that you are for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to combat our fears with faith in you, and lead us in confidence in you toward the thanksgiving for the victory that Christ has won for us. In your name we ask. Amen.